Bible reading this morning is found in the Philippian Epistle, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where we will read from verse 1 to the first clause of verse 16. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now to the portion which is before us in our study, which is Isaiah chapter 53, 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and the two verses which conclude that chapter, verse 11 and verse 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our consideration of this wonderful chapter of Isaiah, which is so prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ and foretells of his coming and of his work and of that mighty plan of salvation outworked upon Calvary, we last time considered the truth of verses 8 through 10 and considered how perfectly and completely it was fulfilled in reality during the life of the Lord Jesus and in the things which he endured, particularly in relation to his death. He was taken from prison and from judgment, words which speak of the miscarriage of justice that was perpetrated in relation to the Lord Jesus' trial, both in the court of the Sanhedrin, in the court of Herod, in the court of Pilate. Three different forms of human justice were abrogated and warped in the sentence that was ultimately pronounced upon the Lord Jesus a death sentence, such that it might be asked, who shall declare his generation? The Lord Jesus was crucified and was put to death, having no natural or biological descendants or successors that might follow after him in that sense. And also the sad and forsaken scene of Calvary also seemed to suggest a complete absence of friends or comforters on that occasion. He was cut out of the land of the living. And this seems a conundrum, how such a thing could happen to one so perfect and holy and harmless and without sin. And we might ask how such a thing could come to pass or how it could be. And we are reminded again of this doctrine of substitution, the Lord Jesus standing in the place of others. We are reminded of that doctrine of suretyship, that the Lord Jesus bore, as it were, the debt and the liabilities of those for whom he died. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The term rich, we believe, used pejoratively or negatively there, relating to the nature of the Lord Jesus' execution and how he appeared to all external observers, to all intents and purposes, to be a common criminal put to death with other common criminals. And no mitigation was there, and no dignity was afforded to him in the nature of his death or of his hasty burial thereafter. And yet he, we are reminded, had done no violence, had done no wrong. So perfect was he that there were no sins, either of act or of word or of thought, of which he was personally guilty. Nevertheless, this terrible end is visited upon him, and these punishments are endured by him. And verse 10 tells us why that such a conundrum or a paradox could seemingly arise. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. This was God's purpose in accomplishing salvation and in completing this transaction and in causing the Lord Jesus to be our substitute and our surety and our sacrifice. God sovereignly overruled these circumstances, bringing them to pass, so that, as Acts tells us, Pilate and Herod and the people of the Jews, together with the Gentiles, in all that they did, accomplished that which God had purposed beforehand to be done, because God was sovereign over these events, accomplishing that great and mighty end. And then, paradox upon paradox, it seems, despite this crucifixion, this death, this suffering of the Lord Jesus, his body and soul alike being punished and made an offering for sin, yet we are told he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. Even though this divine purpose of judgment, of wrath, of sentence, the pleasure of the Lord in that respect was fulfilled by him, how could such a thing be? And then, considering the truth of Psalm 22 and of Hebrews chapter 2, in comparison with this passage, we are told here by faint foreshadowing of the resurrection again from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of that great company of persons whom he would save by this work, and of that great congregation of believers. Behold, I, he says, and the children whom God hath given me, these shall be counted unto him for a generation, says Psalm 22 in its concluding verses. He would indeed prolong his days by rising from the dead in the power of an endless life. He shall see his seed, that company of persons who are saved through faith in his name. Well, let's continue this morning with the Lord's help in these two concluding verses, verses 11 and 12. And verse 11 reads as follows: he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And in these few words, my friends, perhaps quite familiar to us or well known to us, there is such an abundance, such a wealth of doctrine and truth compressed into but a few words. He shall see of the travail of his soul. There is something definitive in this. There is something certain and assured about the language of this prophecy. Now, you remember how the whole prophecy has been written in the past tense thus far. Even though it pertained to events that were hundreds of years into the future at the time that Isaiah originally spoke them, yet the prophecy speaks in the past tense as though these things are already accomplished. And we said that one reason for this same twist of this strange twist of grammar is that it emphasizes the certainty and the absolute guarantee which there ever was of these things being accomplished. For, of course, God, who is eternal, God, who is that great I am, God, who is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, beholds all time, as it were, a continual present. And there is nothing uncertain or subject to doubt or debate or question concerning the future in regard to him. And thus God, by his servant, could speak of these things definitively and assuredly. And you see verse 11 continues in that general theme. He shall see of the travail of his soul. It was never in question as to whether or not these things would be brought to pass. It was never hanging in the balance as to whether the necessary circumstances would come to pass in the process of time that would enable these prophecies to be fulfilled. It was a thing sure and certain. It will occur. In the Mount of God, to remind you of the relevant language here in respect of Abraham and Isaac, do you remember how in the days of Abraham and Isaac, that remarkable exchange which occurred upon Mount Moriah, the very location of which corresponds to Calvary and the place where the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer millennia later, there was that promise made by type and by prophecy of God unto Abraham. And Abraham, after that event where his son, it seemed, would have to be sacrificed, but then God came in at the last moment to stop it. And by those events, John tells us in his gospel, Abraham saw something of Christ's day and of events pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ and was glad in the prospect of them. Abraham, we are told, called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which Hebrew expression, we are told, can be translated thus, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And here, through no coincidence, is a very similar form of words. He shall see of the travail of his soul. These things would be brought to pass. They would be seen, as had been foretold and prophesied as long ago as by God himself in Eden, that the serpent's head would be crushed, though the son's heel should be bruised by that experience. In the mount of the Lord, it was seen. And what was seen, we are told, and what was outworked there, he shall see a travail. And this is an interesting word, both in English and in the Hebrew original, as to what it expresses and conveys. It is not simply sufferings to no purpose. It is not simply adversity with no end or object in view, but it is sufferings with some particular object being accomplished in those sufferings and with a purpose in them. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were not simply a consequence of the spite of men against him or the envy of the Jews. It was not a mere outpouring of the malice of man upon him. There was a great end and object being accomplished by his sufferings. It was a travail, it was a labor to accomplish and to achieve something. And we are also reminded in this statement that it was not merely a physical and bodily travail. They were not merely physical sufferings which the Lord Jesus endured, but still more, there was to be the sufferings of his soul. And our recent studies in Psalm 88 have enlarged at length upon this, and the sufferings of the Saviour's soul in hell on account of his suretyship and his substitution in our place, enduring the penalty due to us in our behalf and in our stead. And this point is borne out again and again in Isaiah chapter 53 for those who are willing to see it and to acknowledge it We have already been told in verse 10 that the Lord did not simply make his body an offering for sin, but his soul an offering for sin. We are told here in verse 11 of the travail of his soul. We are told in verse 12 that he poured out his soul unto death. The Lord Jesus suffered in every aspect of his being, body, soul, and spirit. The spiritual components of his being likewise were subject to the wrath of God and to the penalty due to sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And then the second clause in verse 11, which seems very strange and almost incongruous in connection with that which has just been stated. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We might have thought that speaking of the sufferings and travail of the Lord Jesus Christ in body and spirit, and of all the things that he should suffer, we might have understood this verse more if it had said, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be horrified. He shall see the travail of his soul and be aghast. He shall see the travail of his soul and be terrified in relation to these things. And yet that is not what the verse says. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, it is an interesting question who these pronouns have relation to, and who it is that will see, and who it is that shall be satisfied. And there is some ambiguity about it, an ambiguity which is there intentionally. There are multiple ways in which we could understand these words and how we could apply them. Who is it that would see of the sufferings and of the travail of the Lord Jesus Christ? And who is it who would be content on account of those things? And who is it who would consider it a job well done, if we may reverently express it thus? Who is the he? Who are the persons in focus here? Well, my friends, we can rightly and scripturally interpret it in three ways. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We can interpret these words in relation to God the Father. Because remember that it is God the Father who is purposing that these things should happen. It is the pleasure, it is the will, it is the foreknowledge and preordering of God the Father which is being accomplished here and which is being outworked. And God requires that these things be done in order that justice might be wrought, in order that his law might be upheld, in order that the penalties due to sin should be attributed and should be executed, and that sentence should be passed and performed. This is God's requirement. We are speaking here, of course, of a work by which sinners should be saved. Men and women such as you and I, who have broken God's law in 1,000 different ways and millions more that we are not perhaps even conscious of. We who have fallen so far short of his glory and of his high and holy standard. We who have accrued unto ourselves such a debt and are due to receive such penalties if the law be followed through in respect of us. And yet here in this work of salvation, God has made another way and has caused that a transaction should occur. The Lord Jesus Christ should stand in our place and bear the penalty in our stead. And in the events of the Lord Jesus' life, in his incarnation, in the things which he suffered throughout his earthly existence, culminating in the events upon Calvary, in the things which he suffered not only there in his body, but thereafter in his soul, God was witness to those things. God saw them. God who is omniscient, God who is omnipresent, God who in whom all things live and move and have their being, God whose presence is universal, as Psalm 139 describes, even plumbing the depths of hell in that list which is given us there, God is witness to all these things. God beholds all these things, and the question is this: is God content? God is the judge of all. It is his law that is at stake. It is his righteousness that must be upheld. It is his holiness which is making these requirements and demands. It is God who has proposed this way and has designed this plan of deliverance and of redemption. And is God content? Has it worked, if we might so express it? As God beholds the things wrought by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he suffered, in every aspect of it, what is the outcome? Does God look with a measure of disdain upon it and say that it is not enough? Does God conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings did not perhaps go far enough, that the righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ rendered, that the standard of perfection to which he lived, somehow fell short? No. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. My friends, this is a most wonderful verse when understood like this. It is one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. You can stake your salvation upon this, fellow Christian. You can stake your eternity upon this, fellow Christian. Your confidence in heaven hangs upon this verse, fellow Christian, for God sees of the travail of Christ's soul and beholds the sufferings which Christ hath sustained and endured. And he, God the Father, is satisfied. He is content that all is done, that his holy law is maintained, that his standard of righteousness is exonerated and vindicated. He is satisfied. Now, secondly, my friends, we might think of it in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might interpret these words now not in relation to God the Father, but in respect of God the Son. And this might seem even harder to credit, because we might say, well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to be this substitute and this sacrifice, to stand in the place of sinners, to suffer upon their behalf in this mighty transaction, in this terrible transaction, this work of penal substitution. And we might say, well, he who actually had to do this work, he who was the surety for his people and all their indebtedness, and who smarted for it, we might say, what is his attitude to the things which he suffered, and what is his conclusion of them? And we might say, well, surely whatever was achieved by it, and whatever the ultimate outcome of it might have been, and whatever the success of that terrible work might have been, surely for that one principally involved in it, and for that one who was most impacted by it, and who had to endure these things and to suffer these things and to bear all this wrath and this penalty in himself, surely he is within his rights to have a somewhat negative outlook upon it. And surely if any could be permitted or allowed to take a dim view or an adverse view of all these terrible sufferings, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself who suffered them. And yet here is the wonder of it, my friends. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And shall be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ did in reality suffer all those things that were foretold of him. He did in actuality and in reality and in history bear in his person, in his body, in his soul, all those terrible things which were brought upon him because of your sins and mine, fellow Christian, in whose place he stood and in whose stead he suffered. He did suffer those things. He did endure them. He did bear them to the bitter end. And yet he, who was cost such pains, he who was afflicted and ready to die from his youth up, he who wept and who grieved and who hungered and who thirsted, he who sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he who suffered and was ravaged by the malice of men and who suffered such terrible injuries upon his person and Calvary, he who suffered likewise in his soul the full spiritual penalty of sin, he who saw those things who experienced those things at first hand, is satisfied. Jesus, the Hebrew epistle tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, who resisted unto blood in his strife against sin. He, my friends, for the joy that was set before him, for the satisfaction that would be accomplished, for the contentment which he would afterward feel in those works when they were wrought, endured the cross, endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, resisted unto blood in his strife against sin, and is satisfied, and is more than satisfied, who rejoices in those things, has that great joy in their fulfillment. Now, my friends, this is wonderful. It is wonderful to think of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect, because perhaps we who have been brought to a knowledge of these things, a saving knowledge of them, we might have some faint misgivings in our minds, perhaps some doubts, and think that maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured so much, and for whom the work of salvation cost so much, for whom it had such a personal impact, perhaps there might be one or other sinners whom he saves by his blood. Perhaps there might be some who are made Christians by that work, who in retrospect, in the final assessment, the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon and thinks, well, were they really worth it? And perhaps we think that the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon us, few poor failing Christians, we who claim to be the saved of his hand and his elect people, and perhaps we think, well, what a sorry sight we present, and what a failed lot of Christians we truly are, and how deficient we are in respect of our obedience and our service unto him. And perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us, might look upon us and think that we were not worth the effort. But, my friends, we need have no such doubt. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And shall be satisfied. When you and I, fellow Christian, for all our deficiencies, for all our weaknesses, for all our sinfulness, for all our shortcomings, are brought eventually to glory, and when we are made in his likeness, when we see him as he is, the Lord Jesus Christ will have no doubt in his mind, and his conclusion will be one of contentment, one of satisfaction, one of joy, one of delight, and he will account it all to have been worth it. What a thought! What a thought! You know, my friends, this tells us something else about the work of salvation. Because, as you know, there is a modern interpretation of the way of salvation, a very light, a very liberal one, which has no true basis in Scripture. This idea that salvation is simply a work that has been done in general by the Lord Jesus, a work that was done somehow indefinitely when it was first wrought, and is simply there and stands available for any who might afterward like to avail themselves of it. Salvation is depicted, as it were, like some sort of life buoy by the side of the quay, and at least it is there to save somebody if they call out for it or if they stand in need of it. But, my friends, it would be of little satisfaction or little contentment to the persons who go out of their way to place a life buoy to learn, maybe, that two or three persons were saved from drowning by it, but that maybe a couple of dozen more did not make use of it and could not access it and could not reach it and so were drowned. Let us imagine, perhaps, if you or I were involved in some act of mercy or found ourselves involved in some crisis or emergency situation, perhaps with a small boat of persons singing in the river here. It's not so far beyond the realms of possibility, maybe. And maybe we see a boat overturn and a number of persons in the water, and we do what we can to save them. Perhaps we dive into the water, we swim to them, we try to bring one or another to the shore. And then afterwards, when some account is taken and some assessment is made, it's determined that three or four persons were saved and three or four persons drowned. Now, would we have any true contentment in a situation like that? Perhaps we could say to ourselves, well, at least they didn't all drown. At least they didn't all perish. At least some were saved. But, my friends, there would be nothing like the joy, nothing like the satisfaction, than if all for whom the rescue was made had been delivered. We could hardly permit ourselves to be joyful at the three who were saved if there were another four or five who perished. And we see their weeping parents and their grieving friends upon the quayside saying, well, why couldn't mine have been saved? Why couldn't mine have been delivered as well? If it is any sort of a victory, it is a rather pyrrhic one that has come at such a cost with so many deaths compared to those that were delivered. My friends, if salvation was like that, if the work of salvation was a mere provision there available for those who would like to make use of it, for those who would like to decide for Jesus, then it would hardly be salvation at all. But the scripture tells us that the work of salvation is far greater than that. It is not that the Lord Jesus makes salvation possible. It is that the Lord Jesus saves. It is not simply that the work of Calvary has been done, that some may choose it and some may refuse it. The work of Calvary is done, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit, it is applied effectually in the hearts of those whom God appoints and determines to save. And this is why there is satisfaction in the part of Christ, because everyone for whom that work was done is saved. And everyone for whom he endured that travail of life and body and soul shall be delivered and will be brought to saving faith and will be called and will be justified and will be glorified. And if salvation worked on any other plan, and if redemption was by any other scheme, there could not be this satisfaction. But because, my friends, redemption is particular, and because salvation is of God and is appointed by him and applied by him and wrought by him, there can be this satisfaction in respect of it. And thirdly, my friends, we might say this, that there is satisfaction for believing sinners. Satisfaction for believing sinners. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Here is something of the biography of every true believer. Every true child of God has been brought by this same course, you know. Whatever our differences in backgrounds and biographies and Christian testimonies might be, these will always be a component part of it. Coming to see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to learn of his existence, of his life and death, of his saving work upon Calvary, coming to see of the travail of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no true conversion without this. There can be no true salvation without this. There is no Christian in the family of God who can ever say that they were saved without knowing of the Lord Jesus, who can ever say that they were somehow brought to faith in the absence of the Lord Jesus, who came by a way other than the way of the cross. It is simply not possible. You see, every true Christian has been brought to a point of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures, of coming to realize something concerning him. Oh, an imperfect view, maybe a partial view, maybe a view marred by all kinds of deficiencies and misconceptions and misunderstandings of our own, but a view nonetheless, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to this realization that the Lord Jesus Christ died in my stead, died in your stead, died for sins that we, fellow Christian, had committed, that work was done for us. And my friends, what is our reaction when we come to a knowledge of those things? What is our conclusion when we reflect upon this work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures? Do we read of it and think, well, perhaps the work of the Lord Jesus has gone some of the way to saving my soul, but that something still remains? Would we read it and say, well, here is the commencement of a work, here is the start of a work, but no doubt I shall have to do much more myself, and perhaps God will see fit to punish me in some ways for my sins, because there was not sufficient punishment laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps there are still some works that I will have to do to win God's favor, or to earn my salvation, or to cause him to look favorably upon me. Perhaps I shall have to do some sort of penance. Perhaps I shall have to do some works first. Perhaps I shall have to reform my character and live a particular kind of life first to merit salvation or to warrant salvation. And my friends, these are foolish thoughts. These are erroneous thoughts. If God looks upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and is satisfied, if the Lord Jesus Christ reflects upon his life and work and is satisfied, then who are we? Who are we, the individuals for whom it is done? Who are we, the persons who have been thus delivered? Who are we, the objects of this mighty rescue and deliverance, to say that there is some shortcoming in it? Or to imagine that it is deficient in certain respects, and that we must add to it or augment it? No, my friends, every true Christian shall see of the travail of the Lord Jesus Christ and be satisfied, and should conclude that there is no other lamb, no other name, no other sacrifice for sin, no other requirement out of the holy law of God but that has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ, both preceptively and penally. We should stand confidently upon his finished work. We should have that same contentment in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did our opening hymn pray in its fourth verse? And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ is content. If the Lord Jesus Christ says that work is finished, then let us rest on that glorious statement and know likewise that it is wrought, it is done, and be content therein, and be confident therein. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here is a part of this 11th verse which speaks again of the work of salvation. Some have translated it like this, and perhaps this is nearer to the mark. By knowledge of him shall many be justified by my righteous servant. See, here is the wonder of it, my friends, that the application of this mighty work of salvation, that it's being made effectual to you and to me, comes about through faith, and through faith alone, coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that faith, it is that appropriating faith, it is that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings the blessings in. Faith imparted by God himself to our hearts, that we should believe, that we should know, that we should be able to say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And having that conviction, my friends, having that faith, having that saving knowledge, we receive all the blessings and benefits of this saving work. Justified. Forgiven. You see, that 11th verse includes both aspects that are necessary. that our sins which we have committed should be addressed, that the righteousness that we have not performed should be redressed. And this the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has borne our iniquities. He has dealt with the sins of commission. And he likewise justifies us by the impartation of his own righteousness, and thus deals with our sins of omission, and provides for all the good that we have not done. Verse 12 gives us a beautiful summary of these things that we have considered. It summarizes the life and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason and the purpose in them, and then tells us of the glorious consequence. We might consider it in this order. He bare the sin of many. The Lord Jesus Christ came as this sin bearer, came to be the repository of the iniquities of a company of persons, many persons, each one known unto him, each one's sins known unto him, each one's unrighteousness is known unto him. That company, he bore their sins. And he, being laden with our sins and standing in our place, was numbered with the transgressors. He stood in our stead, and we who should have been numbered with transgressors are acquitted and put into a different category with the righteous, while he takes our place in the line of the condemned, takes our place on death row, takes our place upon Calvary, upon the cross, in the death that we, that you and I, fellow Christians, should have died. He bare the sins of many. He was numbered with the transgressors. He poured out his soul unto death, taking us beyond Golgotha to Gehenna itself in respect of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and the nature of the death which he died. And having done these things, makes intercession for transgressors, pleads the work which he has done, pleads his merits in our case and for our acquittal and for our discharge. My little children, says John in his first epistle, chapter 2, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Here is the wonder of it, my friends. He who is our advocate is also the propitiation for our sins. It is as though our defense attorney has also paid the debt that we owed. It is as though the one representing us before a court of law is also the one who has suffered the penalty instead of us. They could not have a more perfect case. They could not have more legally sound grounds for our acquittal and discharge. He who is our advocate is also the propitiation for our sins. Isaiah 53:12 tells us, who makes intercession for our transgressors is he who stood in the transgressors' place and bare their sins. His work cannot fail. His claim for us, his intercession for us, must and will succeed. And succeed it does. He bare our sin. He was numbered with the transgressors and stood in our place. He poured out everything, life and death, body and soul, in suffering in our place and for sin. He makes intercession for us. Therefore, says God the Father in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who, being in the form of God, we read in Philippians 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, it is the same sentiment as expressed in our text. These are the things which he has suffered. These are the things he has borne. This is the course which he willingly and vicariously took. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Therefore, says our text, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see, there is another level of truth contained in that statement in verse 12. Philippians speaks of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor and majesty which is his in consequence of the work which he has accomplished and the obedience which he has made manifest and the plan of God which he has carried out so successfully and so triumphantly. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, and honors and praise and majesty is bestowed upon him on account of that mighty work. Therefore, says God, he will be highly exalted. He shall be given a portion, a great portion, spoils, as it were, treasures, blessings, rewards shall be his. But fellow Christian, the wonder is it does not end with the Lord Jesus. Because here he is depicted in Isaiah 53, verse 12, not, as it were, amassing this glory and honor unto himself and for himself alone, but we are told he will divide his portion. He will divide his spoils. And what does this have reference to, my friends? What is this in relation to? It is in respect of you and I, fellow Christian. Here is the wonder of it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has procured such blessings and such honors and such glory on account of his saving work, bestows those blessings upon you and I, divides them with us, shares them with us, bestows them with us, gives them eternally unto those for whom he died. Father, he says in his intercessory prayer of John 17, I will, I desire, he says, my prayer for them is this, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as I am one. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, glory thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. The glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, that portion, that great portion which is his, the spiritual and eternal spoils which are his, he bestows upon us his people, that we might be as he is, that we might be where he is, that we might share his throne, that we might share the glory which the Father bestows upon him, that where he is, in every respect, there we may be also. May we be blessed in consideration of these things to his honor. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 223. 223. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. Oh, love amazing, love beyond the reach of human tongue, love which shall be the subject of an everlasting song. The hymn 223.
Oh,
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.